Please turn with me to Mark chapter 3. I'll be reading verses 7 through 21. If you're using your Pew Bible, it'll be page 838. Again, it's Mark chapter 3, verses 7 through 21. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea, and Jerusalem and Idumea, and from beyond the Jordan, and from around the Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him, and he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God," and he strictly ordered them to not make him known. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him and might send them out to preach, and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James the son of Zebedee, and John the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, son of thunder, Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus the son of Thaddeus and Simon the Cananean, and Judas the Iscariot, who betrayed him. When he went home, and a crowd gathered again, so that they could not even eat. When his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He is out of his mind."
Thanks, Johnny. Morning, everybody.
Morning.
We're going to be reading and studying a summary that Mark gives us. There's not any real home run verses that we have that Jesus says, but Mark gives us a good summary of what has happened and what will happen. It's a transition. And so before we begin, let us bow for a word of prayer. Dear Lord, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you for your grace and your mercy. Lord, you are the Lord of hosts. And you are the anointed one. You are God Almighty. And we should bow to our knees to our Savior who has redeemed us. May we continue to worship your name today as we've done already in nice songs and scripture readings that are reminding us of what will happen in the day to come. But for now, Lord, let us lean on into your word so that we may gain insight. Give me clarity of speech and help us all to listen and to gain insight of what you ought to have us to hear. But primarily, Lord, that it may touch and prick our hearts to cause us to do what we ought to do. So I pray these things in your name, Lord. Amen. The Pharisees have been counseling to destroy Jesus, as we heard last week. But Jesus' ministry has been in Galilee to preach the gospel of God. We heard this from chapter 1, verse 14, that's what his mission is. So as they do harm to God on the Sabbath day, Jesus shows us what should happen on the Sabbath. We go on to hear that as he withdrew to the sea, we should withdraw from our common tasks to dwell with our Lord. And we should find rest in him. And so in your notes, you have three lines. The three headings is Jesus commands, and Jesus controls, and Jesus compels. The first one where he commands the crowds and disciples and unclean spirits. Where he controls the timing of his ministry and the extent of his ministry. And where he compels disciples, crowds, and his family. But who is this Jesus? Mark has been using one event after another to show us the plain truth that he is the Son of God. In the text today, we, like I said, we have a summary, but it shows that he heals many, and he exorcises unclean spirits out of people and make the unclean spirits to be quiet. But he also calls disciples to be with him so that they might be sent out to preach the good news and to do the same, to heal and to have authority over the demons. Like I said, it's his first phase of Galilean ministry where we've been talking about through from chapter 1 to right now, chapter 3. And this section from 7 to 12 is probably the longest summary in Mark. It tells us what he's been doing, but it also gives us an introduction to his second phase of Galilean ministry where we see it's more of an intensive discipleship. His call to the kingdom is shifting from those that should know but give opposition and point fingers at him to those that are more common and ordinary, like you and I. But these people give heed to what Jesus says and they follow him. Mark records different responses to Jesus because he's preparing us for what he will be talking to us in the parables in next chapter, chapter 4. He'll be talking about how the seed goes to different soils. And Mark is letting us know right now that there is opposition. There's different ways people take the gospel. Primarily two ways, we'll see. Mark's also given us the context for how he's choosing the 12. This is radically different than people who are just enthusiastic with, you know, the word or some spectacle downtown of people getting healed. These guys will find out that they are called to something way more extreme than being enthused by a special person. I call this intensive discipleship the special ops force. But the thing is, they're just ordinary men who will start what the church is today. And what we are supposed to be doing now is proclaiming the gospel of God. And that's really the same thing that God has been saying. Verse 14 of chapter 1, preach the gospel of God. He teaches his disciples to preach the gospel of God. And that's what we are to do today, to preach the gospel of God. It seems now that Mark is focusing more on miracles and deeds rather than his teaching. He's been in quite a few debates in the synagogues, talking to people that should know things, but end up debating with them on points of the law. And so here at the seashore in Galilee, the crowd seemed to just come not to hear the message of the kingdom, but to also witness and benefit from his power of healing and taking unclean spirits and casting out demons. I've asked myself when I was thinking of this, do we bring a good message but fail to show the power of Jesus Christ at work in us? Do our lives line up to what Jesus has taught us to be? It's easy for Christians to say one thing and live another way. And we all know the public calls most Christians hypocrites because there is a difference. Who are we more like? Are we more like the Pharisees who questions God's authority? Or are we like the 12 ordinary men who commit themselves to following Jesus at all costs? Maybe you don't even see yourself this extreme. Maybe you see yourself as ones who are enthused. You come to see this attraction. You need healing and you want problems solved. Is this Christianity? Well, let's see what Jesus does in this message. And so where he commands, we read in 7 through 9, that Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. His mission is to preach the gospel, and from here on we'll see that there's more and more and more people that continue to follow him. Just hearing him, one would have had some kind of inclination that he teaches from authority. Verse 22 of chapter 1 says that they were all astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority. Not like what they were used to. They were used to the scribes who should have had authority. But he actually taught with one who had authority. He healed, he cast out demons, he forgave sins. He told people that he was the Lord of the Sabbath. But whose authority does he have? Do people understand this? Well, we'll find out that there was none but God that the authority comes from. And his message is clear. Turn to 14, chapter 1. Now, after John was arrested, and Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God. This is what he said. The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. This is a mark of a true Christian. Repenting and believing. Believing in the kingdom of God to come, to know that we'll all be united as one, but we are to be repenting of the sins that still remain inside of us today. And this is what he continues to say to the disciples, to the crowds. He tried to say it to the Pharisees, but they had too much knowledge of themselves. I pray that we fall in line with the disciples who follow him at all costs, that we do not want to oppose him, that we do not just become lukewarm and think about all the enthusiastic ways that we can be fed or touched or healed, but that we follow him at all costs. And we hear the crowds followed. Verse 7, verse 8, verse 9 and 20 of chapter 3. Turn back with me. Mark kind of tells us that there's a crowd here. A great crowd. A crowd that's followed him. I'm not sure if you get the idea, but I think there's a lot of people around. I think Mark is trying to put that through to us, saying that many, many people are coming around to see who this Jesus was. They came from all around the area. The particular spots that Mark's use is actually the original border of Judea that was actually the home of the promised nation. A lot of it's inhabited by Gentiles, but Jesus has called those who are his children to follow him. The problem is they came for healing, not the kingdom. We see them wanting to just touch him, to press in, to crush him. Chapter 10, or verse 10 tells us that he healed so many that they pressed around him to touch him. It seems like they didn't want to hear him. They just wanted to touch him. Goes on later in the book of Mark, chapter 6, that people come around to touch him, to be healed, knowing that just his touch would do it. We know the woman that was bleeding for a long time, that she knew that she had just, all she had to do was touch him, and she'd be healed. Funny thing is, I was reading through, Jesus wasn't the only one with the same kind of power. The Old Testament, we hear of Elijah. Even when he was dead and buried, later on, they were going to throw another dead man on his grave. And as soon as his body touched Elijah's dead bones, he raised up and stood up. And so I thought that was kind of funny. People were amazed at this, but this has already happened before with Elijah. And of course, we know that in the book of Acts that people, primarily the disciples and the apostles, had the power of healing. God gave them the power to reveal God. Not to reveal themselves, but to reveal God. I find it funny that the crowds gave away this messianic secret that Jesus was telling them to be quiet. He told the leper in verse 44 of chapter 1 to be silent and don't say anything. What does he say? He goes right out and starts to tell everybody. And from word of mouth, people are coming around just to touch him. He has to go to the unclean spirits and tell them. Eventually, we hear and see in chapter 4, verse 11, that he gives the apostles the secret of the kingdom of God. Later, after the transfiguration in chapter 9, Jesus tells them after they've seen his glory, they say, don't tell anybody. This is a secret. Well, I wonder why he has to keep this secret. I mean, he's God, isn't he? I mean, can't he protect himself? Can't he make things happen? Well, we also know that he is a man, too. And so as a man, this gives him more mobility to serve. And we also know that he just came from a crowded synagogue where it was hard to even get the message across. People were just arguing with him and pointing the fingers at him. He's got more mobility now that less people know exactly by what authority he has. They just know he's different. They'll find out that he's the real deal, though. He shows them that he came to serve and not to be served. We know that he gave his life as a ransom for many. And so he's showing this, that he doesn't want the pomp and circumstance that most people in power have and want. He also avoids a premature death. If he were to stay in the synagogues and argue with these Pharisees, they would have eventually gotten so angry that they would have got him right then and there, and they would have tried to destroy him then. We heard and seen in the scriptures from last week that they were plotting to destroy him. That's not the timing. Jesus has a lot to do. He has to train ordinary people on what the kingdom of God is. And it takes a long time for it to get through our thick heads who Jesus is and what the kingdom really is. It is not a set of rules. And so primarily we know that the demons gave away his secret in verse 11. Do you ever hear people say, I know a secret. I bet you can't tell. Guess what she did? Every one of us, we all like little tidbits of information so that we can spout it off at the right time, right? Does anybody here have that idea and inkling to do that? I think it's called a gossip. I had no idea what that is, but... another thing we read from the papers that, you know, I think we're fighting with Libya. I'm not sure who understands what it is, but of course we're involved with NATO. But if President Barack Obama had told the media first that we're going to have war, do you think that would help out what we were supposed to be doing over there to help these people? No, he had to keep a secret. He had to keep that information withheld so that the plan and the purpose could happen to help these people in oppression. And secrets are also good when they're for other good things. My daughter, she likes to come up to me in a whispering voice, hey, let's go do something special for mommy, but keep it a secret. See, and that's a good thing. We like to keep secrets for the good, but the demons were keeping they were revealing the secret for bad. Jesus told them to be quiet, but they knew that the more they said that he was the Son of God, the more the Pharisees and those that were in authority would become angry. And so the demons did not go away quiet. They spouted off these tidbits of information that was not their business. Well, he also commands the disciples. He commands the disciples to go get a boat. That's a simple little task, isn't it? Go get a boat. Well, even though we also know that he called them to follow, he commanded them, follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. They chose to follow him, but we also know that in Proverbs 16 that he directed their steps. God also chose Judas, we'll find out. But he also allowed his choice to complete the plans of redemption, because Judas, as we know, chooses to betray Jesus. So he says in this verse 9, get the boat ready. He left the synagogue to have more mobility, but it seems the crowd is crushing him. As a man, Jesus is preparing for danger, as we all should. Yes, he is God, but as a man, he sees danger around him. He sees the crowds pressing onto him. And so he just takes precaution. We need not follow Jesus without our brains attached. We know that Ryan and Anna went overseas to a very cold country, and they brought extra prepared clothes for the cold weather. They were prepared to withstand the climate with this extra gear. They did not go just on a whim of let's follow God and he'll provide everything, and he does, but he also gives us a mind to be prepared for things to come up. And so as he commands us, let us hear his commands, but also with the wisdom that he tells us to. Let it line up with Scripture, and let the wisdom that he grants us help us to discern. And so these guys have no idea. They're getting a boat ready. Okay, they see danger. I can kind of see them fumbling around, getting a boat. It doesn't show that Jesus actually uses his boat, thinking maybe they took too long. Do you get it? I also think Jesus was probably condescending and saying, hey, we need a boat, knowing that they won't get it ready, but we'll use it next time. We see in chapter 4 that he preaches again to a big crowd, and he uses the boat then. The boat's not a big thing, but it is a very useful tool. He uses it to preach from, to get across the sea, to show Peter faith, to quiet storms. He also uses this boat to let us know that there's an increasing and overwhelming sense of ministry that is going bigger and bigger. It started out small, and now it is increasing. It's an ever-growing ministry that Jesus is commanding. He says to follow me. Back in when he first met the disciples, he told them that they'd be fishers of men. They had to leave their father. They had left their job to follow him. He commanded them with his voice. And now in verse 13, he goes up to the mountain, and he called them those whom he desired, and they came to him. This time, the command is way more important than just follow me. It's a divine appointment to be a personal representative of him. We'll talk about this later as he compels us. But we all have been commanded to be personal representatives of Jesus. Yes, we follow him in our growth of knowing and seeing what a Christian is, but we realize as we read the word, we realize that Jesus is commanding us to be his personal representatives. And that call is much more important than just following him. He also commands the unclean spirits. Verse 11 and 12. He tells them to be silent. Whenever the unclean spirit saw him, they fell down before him, and they cried out, trying to give away the secret. They said, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. It's not that these guys are bad witnesses, although they are bad people. They were saying the truth. I mean, at this point, they probably know more about Jesus than the disciples, the crowds, and the Pharisees all put together. I read later that Peter won't even find out until chapter 8 who Jesus is when he calls him the Christ. You are the Son, you are the anointed one. But Jesus strictly calls all people to be quiet about who he is. He won't let this out until he himself gives out who he is. And this is to the council when he gets handed over to Pilate. At the end of his ministry, he is asked, "Are you the Son of God?" And he says to the council, "I am." That is him bearing witness to who he is. Jesus commands the authority on who he is and who or what he is and by what authority he has in this earth. We try, but we do not line up unless our words line up with his. He also controls. I said earlier that Proverbs 16:9, it says that the heart of man plans his ways, but the Lord directs his steps. The thing is, though, Jesus here is man and God. So I guess he plans his ways and he directs his steps also. He does both. And so as God-man, he is timing the ministry. Unlike us, Jesus does not have to make up things as he goes along. During the hope lunches yesterday, we were kind of running around, hustling and bustling, trying to get things ready. And I said, what are we doing, making things up as we go along? We're like, yep, we are. Let's get going, you know. And that's how you do it. You just see what happens. We react. Most situations we do that. The thing is, though, Jesus doesn't react. He never had to react to things. He didn't have to react to the Pharisees when they were plotting to destroy him and then run to the seashore. No. I think he planned all this. I don't think it. I know he planned them to be confronted by the word of truth, knowing that they will be wanting to destroy him. And he moves on to his second phase. He doesn't react and run away. No, he's done with that phase. He's going to another phase. The one thing he does do, he submits to the will of the Father. And that's a good example for us. We should submit to the will of the Father. We also understand it's only chapter 3, and it's not time for Calvary yet. So he needs to do the ministry the way his Father has told him to. And the seashore right now is better suited to do his Father's ministry right now. It's a good place. For us, this is a good principle to remove ourselves from constant conflict. Even though Jesus didn't need to remove himself, he teaches us, remove yourself from constant conflict. These Pharisees proved themselves to be hostile over and over. And we know that later when he teaches the 12 to go out house to house, to actually shake the dust off their feet from people who wouldn't entreat them or listen to them. More importantly, the timing of this ministry, he has so much to teach this ragtag crew of people. I mean, they are nothing like a special ops force yet. They're just ordinary fishermen fumbling around like you and I. More importantly, everything has to be done at the right time. We know Ecclesiastes says there's a season for everything, a time for everything under heaven. But more importantly, if you want to turn to Ephesians 1:7-12, this passage, in a nutshell, is talking about Jesus' ministry, and about timing, about his secret, the ministry, the mystery, and what the purpose is. Ephesians 1:7. In him we have redemption through his blood for the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace by which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us, here it is, the mystery of his will. It is according to his purpose which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the right time, the fullness of time. For what? To unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. It goes on to say that we have his inheritance. But all things are of the right time. Like I said, it takes time for our minds to understand. And Jesus is very patient. He was very patient with the apostles. And today he's very patient with us. I know he's very, very patient with me. It takes me a long time to learn something. And so when we disciple others, be patient with them. You're working with someone who has a hard time understanding something, be patient with them. Christ was patient with us, and we see here he's patient with the apostles. So what's the extent of his ministry? He controls the timing, and now he controls the extent. He's moved from the synagogue to the seashore. Say that 3 times fast. The ministry has shifted from an exclusive debate among people who have been learned or who have been taught, and it's shifted to an open it has shifted to an open proclamation to all who would hear. People who should know that oppose him, to people from around a big area who follow and just take heed to what he says. Healing many, proclaiming the gospel of God. His ministry is broadened now, not just to teach himself, but now he's teaching others to be more like him, to be a humble servant. As we see the disciples begin to understand who Jesus is, he contrasts himself to the worldly leaders that are surrounding him, who, as he says, lord it over others. He teaches these disciples that whoever would become great among them must be a servant. His ministry is slow and steady. He doesn't need campaign managers that we find in the book of John. His brothers try to tell him how to campaign for his ministry. You should go out to the crowd. This will make you great. He says, no, you go. I'll stay here. Jesus doesn't need that. His ministry is slow and steady. We know the parable of the mustard seed. It's very small, and it's a seed that grows for a long time. And before you know it, it's a tree. That is what the kingdom of God is like, and that's what he's teaching. And so now we move to the word compels. He compels his disciples, the crowds, and his family. He compels the disciples. He tells them, he goes up to the mountain and asks them to follow him. He goes up there, and we find in Luke that he prays over this decision. I'm still in Ephesians, that's why I can't find my spot. I'm looking for what he's talking about. He goes up to the mountain in verse 13, and he called them whom he desired, and they came. And he appointed the 12. He also named them apostles, that they might be with him, so that he might send them out to preach, that they too might have the authority to cast out demons. It goes on to say the names of them, and as there were some funny names, as John said earlier, it's more of an intimate relationship, because he calls them, Mark uses the nicknames. He commissions the 12 to be a team. This process involves, like I said earlier, the intensive discipleship. They won't understand what their true mission is, though, until after Jesus dies, but they're following him, and they're learning, and they're growing. We are to follow him and learn and grow, and God will give us opportunities to realize how great he is, because he will bring trials to us to grow us to become more like him. As believers, we are sent out to tell the world about Jesus. The thing is, we have this whole story. They didn't have it. We have much more than what the apostles had. The kingdom mission is to make fishers of men. And we are to become more like Christ in our discipleship. Let me run down some of these names that he gives them. He appointed the 12, whom he also named the apostles, so that they might be with him to send him out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he came, gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, the son of thunder, Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus and Simon the Canaan, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Simon, back in verse 16, to whom he gave the name Peter, or the Rock, as we have come to understand, is a nickname. Boanerges is the sons of thunder. That is actually, that's what that name is. Energy, we get that word from, and Bona is, so they are thunder, actually. They were very zealous in what they did. They were sometimes hot-headed, but they got the job done. The Levi that we hear of, Andrew and Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas. Thomas was a Levi. It doesn't say this here in Mark, but it says it in other Gospels. Levi is an extremist. And so that his nickname, he was an extreme person. And the one thing that came to me was when he says Judas Iscariot. Iscariot really is the word for a gunman back then. He was the dagger man. That's actually, Iscariot was dagger man. And so it's kind of odd that he called them that at the beginning of the appointment, knowing that he was going to betray him. You guys didn't understand that, but that rocked me when I saw what those names really meant. And so we get to know who these people are already. But Jesus gives us a clue on how to disciple. Like I said, he goes up to the mountain. Luke tells us that he prays all night long before he chooses these 12. And that is what we are to do. In our own discipleship and when we disciple others, we are to pray first. We are to pray for God's will. Christ also expected the commitment. He said, he called and they came. And so we are to expect commitment to him and from other people who are wanting to be followers of Jesus. There is a commitment. It's not just be enthused. It's not argue. It's be committed. That's what it is all about. That is what a disciple is. And that is what we are to do. So when we are discipling others, we are to expect commitment. Jesus also issues a challenge. He says in Luke also, he says, whoever does not bear the cross and come after me, he cannot be my disciple. He also challenges them to become like him, to preach, and he actually gives specific tasks. He says, preach the word. Go get a boat. Do the things that you need to do specifically to follow me. Most importantly, he spends time. We need to spend time in the word to become more like him. And when we disciple others, our kids, friends, family, we need to spend time teaching them. Like I said, these guys, they were ordinary people. You and I are ordinary people. It takes time for our minds to become conformed to his will, to his image. And so how Jesus was patient, we too need to be patient. Sometimes some of us need to be patient with ourselves. If we don't get things quick enough, we are down on ourselves. It is a radical way to think about the grace of God if you've come from different childhoods. So be a disciple. Be a disciple and follow him. He compels us to do this. Like the disciples, I need to go up to the mountain. Also, it's kind of ironic that in Exodus, the people, when they received the law, where'd they go? Up the mountain to receive God's law. I need to meet with Jesus to see who he is. I need to get intensive discipleship. And I know my words are crucial, so I need to have words that align with his. They need to be the principles of God's word, not my principles. And so for me, my mountain is in the basement in my house, where I spend time with him and read and learn. My mountain is with other Christians, where I get to grow and talk about his grace and how he's changing my life, but hear how he's changing their lives too. My mountain is the car ride to work, back and forth, when I get to hear messages. It's a good thing to hear messages from guys that are very smart and learned, and they understand how God's grace is, and I can hear that. And it's a good mountain experience for me when I get to hear messages and my car ride. My mountain is also in the living room with the kids at night. We read the word. Our mountain should be dwelling with Christ. That's what he says. Come, be with me. He called those who he desired that they might come to him. Not just touch him, not to get healed, but to come to him. Let me go back. So we have to understand that his principles of his word are important, not my principles. He also compels the crowds in verse 7. He withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and the great crowd followed him. He compelled them to be with him. They came from all over Judea. His presence was so much that the crowd got pushy, and sometimes when you get a lot of people, politeness kind of goes out the door, and you can actually be trampled on. I've heard some games and rock concerts that I've heard of where people get trampled on and they get hurt. Well, this is with Jesus' decision to get a boat, to try to keep a secret, one might question his identity. Isn't this God? Can't he protect himself? I mean, if there's a great crowd of people coming around, why can't he just like put a force field around his eye or around his body? I've actually seen, you know, the movie of Superman where he stops a bullet with his eye. I mean, this is God here. Doesn't he have power like this to control people around him? You see, dramatic effect is a good tool to use to get to know a character in a book or a movie. And Mark is using dramatic effect here to show us not just the crowds, but to show how great God is and how many people are drawn to him, how many people want to just touch him, and what the crowd's response is. It is overwhelmingly positive. It's not that Jesus has to protect himself. It's that the crowd is overwhelmingly drawn to him. Are we drawn to him today? Do you see people in this world drawn to him? I see very little. And so we are to preach his word so that people have a response to be drawn to him. It is inviting. Last week we learned of Jesus' opponents with their pointing fingers and accusations. Standing away, you have to stand away to point somebody. But you, when you press in and crush someone with your arms open, you are close to them. So where do you find yourself? Questioning God's authority or crushing him to receive his mercy and grace? Do we know people with life-altering ailments? Those that have lost jobs or have had to go to other states or countries to find them? Those who've lost a spouse or have had problems with their kids, both in physical or the way they act? How do they respond? How do you respond when these things come to you? Jesus tells us to come unto him who labor and are heavy laden. He will give you rest. Don't question God. Crush him. Press to him. Press towards him. He can handle it. He's more powerful than even Superman, who can stop a bullet with his eye. He can forgive sins. He can grant righteousness and eternal life. We also read in verses 20 and 21 at the end of picking all these guys that after he came home, the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying that he was out of his mind. He compels the family, all right. But for right now, his family thinks he's a lunatic. Some people think that you're a lunatic for what you believe and what you stand for. They are actually thinking that they were saving him by going after him. People think they're saving us from our lunatic minds, our stupidity of being an outsider Christian who stands for truth in the word, who do not want to go along with what the government says, as we talked about early. At this point in Mark, they just don't get it. To teach them Jesus is a mystery. Or to them, Jesus is a mystery. And so Mark kind of lumps them out with all the rest of the outsiders right now. Mark continues to contrast two ways it comes down to: those that do the will of the Father and those that don't. Those that question him and those that press on to him. He compels people, and he wants us to find out who he is. He wants us to listen to his word and watch his deeds in his word. We must speak the words of Christ, and our deeds must line up to that so that the world can see who Jesus is. We can know other Christians by what they say and do. We even heard, I've read in Luke, and we've all know about John the Baptist. When he wanted to know about Jesus, he sent the disciples, his disciples, to Jesus. And Jesus says, go and tell them all the things that you've seen and heard. And so we know other Christians by what they say and what they do. We know Jesus by what he says and what they do. And it only comes down to the grace of God to where people believe it or not. Because as we see, he told and he spoke and he acted the same in front of the disciples, the apostles, as it were, the crowds, and the Pharisees. And we see different responses. The message was the same. The deeds were the same. They all lined up to the kingdom of God. And it is not for us to question how people respond. We are to just line up with Christ's words and his deeds. Are you known for empty words of wisdom? Or are you known to display or promote Christ? The Pharisees promoted themselves with their knowledge. But the disciples, they only knew Jesus Christ. Ordinary men that wanted to learn, have a learner's spirit. And they followed him above all else. A quote I found was in Spiritual Matters, the plain judgment of a simple heart is a truer guide than wrestling with a learned. Matthew 11, verse 25 and 26, Jesus tells us that what is hidden from the wise is revealed to babes. So as we read God's word, as we see Jesus in the pages, sometimes we don't see home run verses. Sometimes we see a summary of what is happening. May we see Jesus in all that happens. May we submit to Jesus as Lord and praise him for his commands, praise him for how he controls, and praise him for how he compels us to do his will. I warn you, do not try to command others. Don't try to control others. And don't try to compel others to do your will. That does not line up with the will of the Father. You won't find rest until you be with him, until you go to him, until you find where your mountain is, whether it's in the basement of your house, a room upstairs, your car, somewhere where you are alone with him, spending time with him, getting to know him. You must go to him, not with pointed finger, not questioning him, but with bended knee, bowing to him, bowing to his authority. I want to leave you with one little passage. We had Bible time Monday, and it was about what the Sabbath is. And so if you go to Isaiah 66, the question was, what is the Sabbath, and what does that tell us to do? We are to find rest in him, but we're also to praise God both publicly and privately. And so God says he's going to build us a resting place. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What is the house that you may build for me? And what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. Here it is. But this is the one whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Are you like a Pharisee who points your finger at him, who is not humble and contrite? You won't find rest. Clearly, it says that in the Bible. You will not find rest. Are you enthused? Be enthused, but you will eventually be committed to him. I ask you today to become a disciple of his, and you will find rest. It will be hard. You will have struggles, but you will find rest in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray.